scripture reading this evening comes from Exodus chapter 10, verses 1 through 20. Exodus chapter 10, verses 1 through 20. This is the eighth plague, the plague of locusts. This is God's holy word. Let us hear his word and give due deference and honor to him as he now speaks to us by his word. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the face of the earth, so that no one will be able to see the earth. And they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail. And they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. They shall fill your houses, the houses of your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your father nor your father's fathers have seen, since the day that they are on this earth, to this day." And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed?" So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going?" And Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds. We will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." Then he said to them, "The Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired." And they were driven out from the Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt, and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt, and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened. And they ate every herb of the land, and all the fruits of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please, forgive my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only." So he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. The land of Egypt was clearly known for its fertility and its massive amounts of grain that it could produce. So much so that at times when there was famine in the lands about Egypt, those lands could come to Egypt and during the time of famine find that there was plenty of food not only for Egypt but for the surrounding nations to buy. Clearly, when Joseph was risen to a position of authority in Egypt, even when there was a plague, He had amassed so much grain, we are told in Genesis, that it was as the sand of the sea. Not only could they for 7 years feed all the land of Egypt, but also the surrounding nations could come and buy food. Egypt is known for its grain productivity, for its massive amounts of grain and its fertile lands. Even when there is ordinarily a famine round about it or even within it. But here in our passage this evening, we find Egypt's crops are devastated. They're left with no produce, no food whatsoever. How can a nation survive without food of its own, without growing that which can nourish and sustain its populace? But more than that, we ask, what accounts for the radical difference? On one hand, they had grain like the sands of the sea, and on the other hand, they had no grain. There could be no produce whatsoever found in the land of Egypt after these devastating plagues. What's the difference? Is it simply to be attributed to chance? Is it simply the way that the weather patterns somehow happen to be? Or is it not simply because it depended on what was good for God's people? In the case of the plenty, in the case of the prosperity, it was so that God would provide a haven for his people to go and to be sustained by the grain of Egypt. It was for his people. In the case of the devastation, it was for his people because they were being enslaved by Egypt and he was forcing them to let his people go. The difference between prosperous Egypt and destitute Egypt is simply this, that both were good for God's people at the time that they occurred. It demonstrates, you see, the love that God has for his people. When we look at international politics and the rise and fall of nations, are we simply to attribute it to chance? Are we to say, that's just how it happened, that's how the politics worked, that's how the circumstances landed? Or are we not to see likewise in that, in the international field, in the rise and fall of nations, that God is working because he loves his people for their good? That's what we see quite clearly here. We see God's love for his people in devastating Egypt, their enemies. But we're also warned at the same time, because this very plague of locusts was threatened by God against his people. Deuteronomy 28, when God begins to warn his people, he says that if they will not follow his word, these curses will follow. And one of those curses is a plague of locusts. Just like Egypt faced a plague of locusts, so God's own people would face such a plague if they refused to obey God. When we turn to the book of Joel, we see just such a plague coming upon God's people because they refused to obey him. And so at one at the same time, we see in this plague God's great love for his people, and also God's chastisement that will come upon his people if we, as the Egyptians, in pride, refuse to obey God. So that is really the two points that we want to consider, the two applications that we see throughout this passage. As such, we'll look at this passage and divide it up into four sections. First, verses 1 through 6, the severe warning. Second, verses 7 through 11, the momentary relenting. Verses 12 through 15, the locust plague itself. And finally, verses 16 through 20, the renewed hardening of Pharaoh's heart. We begin then with the severe warning that God speaks to Pharaoh. It's very interesting how the Lord begins to speak to Moses. He says, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants. Isn't that interesting? Go and speak to him, for I have made sure he will not listen to you. For I have hardened his heart, and he will not hear you. Therefore, go and speak to him. The Lord frequently does this. In fact, Isaiah 6, verse 9 and following, is that not exactly the case with Isaiah? Go and speak to Israel. Hearing, they will not hear. Seeing, they will not perceive. And go and speak to them. He says, how long? Until they are devastated. Until their cities are laid waste. Go and speak to a people who will not listen to you. It's a very important point to make, because so often we hear the opposite today. We hear from our society, to one degree, they will say, it's fine if you want to believe that Christianity, but simply do not tell us that thing. Do not try to press us with those truths. We will not listen. We do not care. Do not speak to us. Do not come to our door. Do not go out into the open and declare it. Keep it to yourself. We will not listen. And sometimes we believe that means that we should stop speaking. Even Christians sometimes tell us this. They say the time for the gospel truth declared or preached or ministered is over. America will not listen to us. They are hard in heart. Therefore, we need to adopt different methods. We need to do different things. Besides simply going to them and speaking to them the truth. We cannot speak of repentance. We cannot speak of sin. We need to do other things. That's never been the case in the scriptures, has it? When a people's heart is hardened, when they refuse to hear, so often God sends his prophets anyway. Now, certainly we recognize there are times when it is true. We should not cast our pearl before swine. There are times when we ought not to speak, but simply to say they will not listen, therefore we need not speak, is false according to the scriptures. And so it is in this case as well. For the Lord has a purpose in this word going, in this message proceeding, even though he has hardened the heart of Pharaoh, especially because he is hard. That is the reason why Moses should go. And what is the purpose in Moses speaking these truths to the hard-hearted Pharaoh and his servants? We're told very clearly in verse 1 in this case what the purpose is. That I may show these signs of mine before him. The Lord is not finished showing his glory and his power before Pharaoh. Go and speak, because it is my intention to continue to proceed with my glorious works. Therefore, go and declare to him what is to come. But also there is a purpose, you see, for his own people. He says there in verse 2, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. The purpose also is that God's own people will recognize from these great acts God, he is the Lord. Look at what he's done. It's wonderful. It convinces us. It assures us. It encourages us. He is the Lord. It's quite fascinating. This is exactly the effect it had upon Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. In Exodus chapter 18, verse 7, this is what we read of the meeting between Moses and his father-in-law. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. What was it that convinced Jethro that the Lord, he is God? It was a mighty act that God had done as Moses related them to him. It was the great plagues. It was the dividing of the sea. It was all the success that God gave his people by the mighty acts of his hand. And that is what we are to take encouragement from. We sang of it in Psalm 78. We will tell the next generation of the wonders of God. We will tell them of the great things he has done, including these 10 plagues. And they shall be an encouragement to us. They shall be a strengthening to us. They shall be an affirmation to us. That's what we're doing tonight, isn't it? We are in the very process of fulfilling the words of God and the purposes of God to look at this plague and rejoice and be assured and be strengthened to know that our God, He is the Lord. So yes, there is a great purpose. There is a twofold purpose in declaring before those who refuse to listen the power of God. And so that is exactly what we find Moses doing. Moses and Aaron, verse 3, came in to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me, or else..." And he goes on to threaten Pharaoh with another plague, of course. The problem with Pharaoh is pride. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? There is tremendous irony, in fact, in this statement. If you would turn back to Exodus chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, you'll find that Pharaoh used this exact language when he began to heap afflictions and hardships upon the people of Israel. He said it was literally in the Hebrew the same word, to humble them. He intended by heaping afflictions and hardships to humble the people of God. And the Lord says, how long will you refuse to be humbled when I heap on you afflictions? He tried to do this with God's people, and God, in a great irony and great equity, says, now I'm going to do it to you. How long will it take for you to be humbled? And pride is a great sin, isn't it? Pride is that insane sin whereby we puff ourselves up to be greater than we are, whereby we even begin to imagine we're greater than God, and lean upon our own understanding and our own abilities and not that of God. We are not immune from this, are we? Have you ever said, I know what God's word says, but I'm not going to follow it? He cannot mean what he says here. It cannot be true. I am not going to follow God's word because I cannot see it to be right or true. I cannot see the end of it. I do not understand the wisdom of it. Surely that cannot be what God means. Have you ever been in that situation where you refused to heed the word of God? That's pride, isn't it? That's pride. And that's Pharaoh. And one of the great hopes that is here contained in the passage implicitly is this. That's what Moses did. When he was called to be God's mouthpiece, he was proud and he tried to refuse God's will. And then later on in Numbers 12, he is called the most humble man on the face of the earth, because the Lord so worked in him to humble him. And so here is the most humble man in the face of the earth who, as Pharaoh, used to be proud, speaking to Pharaoh who is seeking to humble God's people and saying, how long until you are humbled? Wonderful ironies here, interconnections of what God is doing, seen in this simple declaration. How long until you are humbled? How long, indeed? God intends to bring a great plague upon Egypt. A locust plague so great that it will cover the face of the earth. They will not be able to see the earth. Everything that was left will be consumed. Do you remember that when the hailstorm came, it destroyed everything. It splintered trees. It devastated vegetation. And yet whatever was left, there was some grain that still was yet to come up, and they had hope that this grain would come up and they could at least survive on that. And he says, no. Everything that is left, every scrap of vegetation, every bit of greenery will be consumed by these locusts, and you will have no hope whatsoever. You have never seen a locust plague like this. It will be so devastating. There will be no comparison in history from before till after. Threatens a quite devastating plague. And then Moses in verse 6 turns on his heel, as it were, and walks away from the hard-hearted Pharaoh. That brings us to our second point. It's very interesting, isn't it, in verse 7? That Pharaoh's servants, desperate as they are, knowing the track record of Moses, the prophet of God, recognizing something of the devastation of the land, they are bold enough to plead with Pharaoh, even to confront Pharaoh with this reality. They say, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed? It's very interesting, though, how they put this, isn't it? They want him to relent, but why? And what is the nature of this statement, really? They say, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Is Moses really the snare to them? Is Moses really the problem? They're not dealing here with God, are they? They're looking at this man and saying, he's the problem. Let's go ahead and relent this once and get rid of him and get rid of this problem, and then we can move forward. But they're not dealing with the reality that God is at work here. How can they see only a man and not God? And of course, in another irony, they say he's a snare to us. We're caught, we're trapped, we're enslaved. Here they are, making God's people slaves, and said, we're enslaved. But again, they recognize the effect but not the cause. Sin does enslave and entrap men. And they are in the grip of God himself, and yet that is not what they say. It's this Moses who's doing it somehow, in a passive sense, worse, ensnared by him. They do not recognize the true problem, which is their sin. That they are dealing with a God who is a real God. And they're sinners. So they recognize the effect, but they do not drive to the cause. How often is this the case? So many times people speak of the misery of their lives, and yet the solution, which is right before their noses, the God of the Scriptures, the Christ, who gave his blood to free us from sin and its misery. No, that's not the thing they look to. I need better job, I need more freedom in this area, I need this, that, and the other, but never tracing it back to the root, sin, and never dealing with a God who is a judge. And so these men are, very superficially, they are urging Pharaoh to concede, and notice also this concession is to be a compromise. Let the men go, they say, and that's what Pharaoh tries to do. Let the men go, not the people, but the men. So get the men to go, but keep the women and children hostage so that they will return and we will still have them as our slaves. So even in their desperation, and they are desperate, because they say that the land is destroyed. After 7 plagues and after that great hailstorm, the land is destroyed. And yet they are still really denying the reality. They're still shifting the blame. They're still not dealing with God, with their own sin, and they're seeking compromise. It looks like they're getting somewhere. But when you look more carefully, it is mostly obfuscation and denial and compromise, and God will not accept it. That brings us then to verse 8. Apparently, they did convince Pharaoh, so he brought Moses and Aaron back in. He said to them, go serve the Lord your God. Well, that's great. That's exactly what they want. That's a wonderful statement. And if he stopped there, it sure would be. But he doesn't. The very next moment, the very next statement, tumbling out of his mouth is, who are the ones that are going? He's not going to relinquish control. He's going to maintain control. Go serve the Lord. But who's going now? I'm still going to maintain control over this event. I'm still going to be the one who is sovereign here. Who is going? Moses does not pull any punches. He says very clearly in verse 9, we will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds. We will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. See, Moses recognizes he's not there to compromise. He's not there to negotiate. He is the mouthpiece of God, not the negotiator of God. He is the voice of God, not the wisdom of God. He is there simply to declare God's will. Nothing less will do. All of us will go to worship God. That's what he has said. Let my people go. And that is what will happen. Pharaoh is not content with that, of course. No, notice his statement in verse 10. Sarcastic and angry. He very quickly retorts, literally, it is a good statement. He says, may the Lord be so with you when I send you. May the Lord be so with you. That sounds good, but it is sarcastic, isn't it? In effect, he's saying, the Lord would truly be with you if you did go out, but you're not going to. And if you continue on this stubborn path, evil is ahead of you. Can you imagine this? His land is in ruins. Everything is shattered. God has demonstrated 7 times his absolute sovereignty of the land. And here is Pharaoh threatening them, warning them, saying he is in control still. It's amazing. But that's sin, isn't it? Sin is incredible. Pharaoh has no reason to declare that he is in control. He has no reason to be angry and say, that will never happen. But he does. He cannot deny the reality of God. Even his magicians say it is God. But it doesn't matter to sin. Sin does not listen to reason. Sin is incredible in its stubbornness, in its desire, in its longing, in its obsession with its own control, its own sovereignty, and refuses absolutely to acknowledge what is plain. The God who has created all things, the God who is sovereign over all things. And yet, here is a wonderful irony, of course. When Israel leaves Egypt, it will be explained by the mouth of Pharaoh, the Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. That's it. The Lord is with them. And that's why they will go. He explains it here. The reality that is in the future. But he is not finished. He says, no. The men may go, but not the women and children whom he will hold hostage. And he says, for that is what you desired. Isn't it interesting? He is telling Moses what Moses desired. He is telling Moses what his request really meant, what the words of God really mean. This is what you really desire. This is what you really mean. Let the men go. That's what you wanted. Pharaoh is now the authoritative interpreter of God's word and of Moses' desire. But again, that's what Satan does, isn't it? When Satan met with Eve in the garden, what did he say? Here's what you really want, Eve. This is your desire. You want this fruit. Oh, that's not what God really meant. That's not what God really said. The presumption of Satan and of sin is to say, this is what you really want. This is what God really said. But it's not. And Moses knows that. Moses knows what he really wants. Moses knows what God really says. Moses really wants to obey God. That brings us then to our third point, the plague itself. For the Lord, in verse 12, says to Moses to stretch out his hand over the land, that every herb of the land would be destroyed, that the hail has left. The Lord brought an east wind, and that night the locusts were blown in. We have said repeatedly here that when God uses means to accomplish his will, there is significance in those means. And there is significance here as well. Why is it that the Lord raises an east wind to bring in the locusts? He could have brought the locusts in without the east wind. John Curt explains it this way. Normally, locusts approached Egypt from the south, and thus their coming from the east indicate an abnormal condition. On the one hand, you see the Lord is saying, they usually come in from this direction, but I'm going to bring them from here so that you know this is not some sort of normal and natural event. This is something that God is doing. You might expect them to come this way because that's what they usually do. But I am going to show that I am not doing what is usual, but what is supernatural and extraordinary. Furthermore, he goes on to say, an east wind is later used to divide the Red Sea. The east wind appears throughout Scripture as a sign and means of God's judgment. This use of east wind, and there are many references to show this, becomes almost a shorthand of God's judgment. If something is coming from the east wind, it's not good. It's God's judgment. And so he is showing very clearly by this extraordinary manner and through this shorthand of judgment, clearly that he is the one bringing this plague. What's so bad about a plague of locusts? Locusts are just grasshoppers, really. What's so terrifying about a grasshopper? Surely that's not very important. Well, Palmer Robertson, as he comments on Joel, actually, explains something of the terror of locusts in this culture, and something of why they would be terrified of this seemingly insignificant insect. He says, when a language, and that's Hebrew, has 9 different words for locust, it is clear that some of the most terrifying nightmares of that culture were all about locusts. These destructive creatures have been seen in hordes that blacken the sun as far as 1,200 miles out at sea. In 1880, a host of these insects covered a 2,000 square mile area with an estimated 120 million insects per square mile. That is 2,000 square mile area with 120 million insects per mile. In 1881, a locust egg mass was uncovered that weighed 1,300 tons. One mass of locust eggs, 1,300 tons. One report on locust activity notes that one female grasshopper that lays eggs in June may have 18 million living descendants by October. You see, the terrifying aspect of these locusts is that they come in such tremendous masses that they cover the entire land. These figures are historical figures, and the Lord said, this is greater than any historical locust plague. This is more massive and greater than anything that will ever come in the entirety of history. Can you imagine the descent of these hordes, of these masses of locusts that covered the ground so you could not see it? You want to destroy them, you want to squash them. The rest would just overflow over the rock you threw, over whatever you used. They were massive, and the destructive power of these was great. Well, Palmer Robinson again notes, the crunching made by the myriad of locusts sounds like a raging forest fire. And the results are similar. No defense can stand against this penetrating invasion. Like a raging forest fire gone wild, the assaulting troops dance like flames across every barrier. The only thing they could do is sit back and watch as every green plant was consumed. Their livelihood, that which would fill their stomach, that which would sustain their life, that which was necessary for the nation to survive, all they could do is sit back and watch it consumed by this horde of locusts. But more than that, we read in a previous verse that it would go into their homes. Verse 6, they shall fill your houses, the houses of your servants, the houses of all the Egyptians. John Whiting, who was a first-hand witness of a locust plague and wrote in the National Geographic magazine, December 1915, this. Disastrous as they were in the country, equally obnoxious they became about the homes, crawling up thick upon the walls and squeezing through cracks of closed doors or windows, entering the very dwelling rooms. When unable to find an entrance, they often scaled the walls to the roofs and then got into the houses by throwing themselves in the open courts, such as most Oriental houses are built around. Women frantically swept the walls and roofs of their homes, but to no avail. One warm, breathless night, they were found crawling thick into our windows, which were left open after sundown, for usually during the cool nights, they never moved. House over swarmed with these locusts everywhere you looked, and you knew they were consuming your survival. That is what is so significant about this locust plague, but not simply the destruction, of course, as we have said over and over again. Egypt had a particular idol, Senehem, that was supposed to protect them from locusts, perhaps even was pictured with a locust head himself. Was Senehem when this mass of locusts descended and destroyed the land? No. There is no God, there is no idol, there is no power that can withstand the might of our God. That is what Egypt understood. That is what they saw that day. And so, in our last point, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, we see first in verse 16, his desperation. He called for Moses and Aaron in haste. He is in a rush. He recognizes, as he sits helplessly back, that his land is being destroyed, what little is left. And as he admits his sin, we might take some encouragement. There is some advancement upon his previous supposed confession. He says, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. He acknowledges the Lord their God this time. He asks for his sin to be forgiven. He speaks of how he needs to be saved from this death. You see, he recognizes to whatever degree he understands that God is driving at his death. The wages of sin is death. That there is death in view here. However far his understanding went, he realized something of that. But then we notice these specific words once again. Verse 17, now therefore please forgive my sin only this once. This time. Why this time? As we said in the last supposed confessions, because he wants this time to end. He wants to be relief this time. It's a matter of this moment. He still doesn't speak of being at peace with God, of knowing God, of submitting to God. This time only. Let's be done with it. Let's be finished. Grant me relief. That's the point here. That's really what he's saying. John Curry puts it this way. In other words, Pharaoh is recognizing some responsibility for the present plague of the locusts, but he refuses to own up to any liability for the first seven disasters. The fact is that he's only admitting present culpability in order to cause removal of the present plague. And we see that immediately, don't we? For God does, in a marvelous way, sweep away all of these locusts. The tons and tons of locusts that were there. The millions and even billions upon billions of locusts. He brings in a wind and sweeps them all away so that one is left. But, verse 20, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And he did not let the children of Israel go. How long until Pharaoh is humbled? How long until he will relent? We know the answer. None of it from the beginning. Two more plagues. Because that is God's plan. That is God's timing. Two more plagues. And he will be humbled. And he will relent. Two more plagues. But as we consider this passage then, let's finish as we began, by noting in this sovereign destruction, in this massive plague, in this devastation of the land, that God loves us. He is dealing with our enemies because he loves us. He is bringing them to a recognition of him as God. He is bringing us to an affirmation and assurance that he is God because he loves us. That's why we know he will deal with all of our enemies. When Christ died on the cross, he said, it is finished. The battle was done. It was completed. The victory was gained. All of our enemies are but waiting to submit. We are but waiting for them to bow the knee. God is in the process, just as he was with Pharaoh, to cause every single enemy to bow to the one great God whom we serve. Loves us. He will deal with all of our enemies. But also then, let us be warned. The Lord hates evil. The Lord is angry with sinners every day. The Lord would warn us, therefore, that if we would refuse to listen to him, he would bring such plagues upon us as well, and did. In the book of Joel, that's exactly what happened. If we are God's true people, it will be from a very different motive. Be to bring us to repentance. It will be because he loves us and therefore chastens us. But it will will be the same affliction here. God will have his people delivered from sin, from the grip of Satan, from the grip of Pharaoh. He will have his people delivered. We will be delivered. We will be, through the destruction of our enemies, and if need be, through the chastisement of our sins. That is how much the Lord loves us.